Good morning. Glad you guys are here. My name is Jim. If you have a bulletin, then you can take out the, what color do we have this week? Yellow piece of paper, and that will be helpful for you to track with some of the things we're going to be talking about. We're going to be looking at Psalm 2, so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to get that out and flip to it. If you got a phone, you can swipe over there too. That's all right. Either one's the Word of God. Tell me, most people have had this happen. Tell me if it's happened to you. You've been in a situation where you've seen someone and you think you recognize them, but you're not sure because they're out of context. You're used to seeing somebody in a certain place and you're in a different situation, and especially now with masks, you're like, is that person? Is that, maybe it's like a doctor or a security guard or a dentist or somebody that's like in uniform, and you see them out shopping somewhere and you're like, they're not in uniform, so I'm not sure, is that who it is, or is that not it? Do you remember when that happens as a kid? And you see your teacher for the first time outside of school, and like how disoriented that is, and you're like, wait a minute, how did you get out of school? Do they know you're here? Like, you're supposed to live at school, right? I mean, that's just where you're supposed to be. I mean, I remember having that experience a couple times, not only when I saw a teacher, but it just some of the times that my mom was a teacher. She was a high school teacher. So when I was out and about with her, then sometimes I could see the confusion on the face. Like, wait a minute, like, you're a real person? And who's this little one with you? You have a kid? Like, teachers are allowed to have that? I mean, it's just so disorienting sometimes when you see somebody that's not in the context that you're used to seeing them, or when they're not doing what you usually expect them to do. I mean, those are just like, kind of like, wait a minute, hold on, let me get my bearings for a little bit. And that happens in real life. Sometimes it happens with stories. That's what makes plot twists in movies. Like, I didn't see that coming. Oh my gosh, I can't believe that happened. And then we see that sometimes within the Bible too. And it's just one of the great things about the truth of the Bible is that it reflects reality. And sometimes our minds are so distorted that God does something that we don't expect, and that he shows up in places that we don't expect him to be. And that's one of the beautiful things about reading through the story of Jesus, is that all the time he's showing up in places that we don't expect him to be, doing things that we don't expect him to do. So we're going to look at a passage today where I think that's going to be the case for many of us. Maybe not all of us, but for many of us. So we're going to look at Psalm 2, which is going to be very confusing because you're like, wait a minute, wasn't Jesus in the New Testament, but Psalm is in the Old Testament? Yes. So already we're getting to the point where it's like Jesus is showing up in an unexpected place. We see him before his arrival on earth in flesh and blood. So let me read to you Psalm 2, and then we'll talk a little bit about it, and we'll see how this connection is. And I think you'll be surprised where Jesus shows up, and you'll be very surprised. I'm guessing, I don't know, maybe you know this already, but you might be very surprised at the things that he's doing. Okay, let me look here at what Psalm 2 says. I'll start at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laugh. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm is known as a royal psalm. And so, I mean, if you've ever read through some of the psalms and you see that there's different genres, there's some that are full of praise, some that are full of thanksgiving, some that are full of lament, sorrow, sadness. There's some that are even full of anger. And this one is a royal psalm because we recognize that there's a connection here with attributing to royalty, to who the king is. So this develops over time. And the reason that I chose this one is because we're celebrating and remembering this is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter when Jesus, we remember that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And as he was entering in, that he was coming to fanfare. There were a lot of people that were there saying, Hosanna, King, Hosanna, here comes the king, we're expecting the Messiah, and they were celebrating him. He came in on a donkey, and you can read that in any of the Gospels towards the end. And there was just this great parade and this celebration and anticipation of Jesus being the king that they were expecting. And this is a royal psalm, and I thought, this will be good, this will be helpful. But as I read through it, I was like, man, this is actually kind of confusing. You know, there's a lot of things in here that I need to unpack. So I thought we would work through this together. One of the reasons that they believe, the scholars believe that this psalm is at the beginning is because this theme of kingship runs throughout the psalm. So just as Psalm 1 sets the tone for a helpful understanding of all the other psalms, Psalm 2 helps us also understand a lot of other things. So as you read through the psalms on your own, or you come across a passage that talks about a king, then this is kind of like a guide. You know, it kind of sets a template for us to understand what the king of Israel was to be about and even what the coming king is going to be about. So let's look at this and see what we can understand about the king, all right? There's going to be a couple of layers to this, and I want to start just at the beginning. Let's see if we can understand this, how the original audience heard it, okay? When it was first written, when they first heard this within the temple or within their gatherings as Jews, how did they understand what was going through this? Because I think this will be pretty helpful. Well, we see in verses 1 through 3 that there's a gathering of people, of nations, of kings, and they're all together in unity. And usually you think, that's great, unity's a good thing. I mean, that's one of the things that's talked about often today. But these people are united to stand against the Lord and his anointed. So they're all coming together and they're unified because they're opposing the Lord and they're opposing his anointed one. And we see what they want in verse 3. It says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They feel captured, they feel restricted, they feel held back by the Lord and his anointed one. So they're coming together saying like, wait a minute. We want some freedom. We want some independence. We don't like the way that things are going right now. We don't like the restrictions that we have. Let's gather together and oppose the authority who is the Lord and his anointed one. And if you're familiar with the Bible, this reminds me a lot of what happens early in Genesis 11 when the people gathered together to make a tower known as the Tower of Babel. You know, they gathered together and they said, let us make a name great for ourselves. So they were all working together in unity to try to build their own shrine so that they would elevate themselves to the place of God in their own minds. And this is kind of the same feeling I get. You know, everybody's getting together because they want some freedom. This idea will identify with us a lot. I mean, we're the United States of America. We were birthed out of this idea of let's be independent. Let's not submit to the old ways of England. Let's do our own thing and we can be our own people, our own nation. So there's a lot of things that here resonate with us. And we think that freedom and individuality and independence is good. In a lot of ways it is, but not so much in this case. Because we see what happens in verse 4. We see how the Lord responds. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, I don't know what that word derision was, so I had to look it up, just like you did, unless you're, you know, like word of the day calendar person or something like that. So derision, what that means is this idea of ridicule or mockery. So we see that he who sits in the heavens laughs. And he holds them in ridicule and mockery. And you're like, well, that's not very nice. That's not a good thing to do, you know. But let's get what the picture is. We have these tiny, puny humans gathering together to oppose the God Almighty. So it's similar to like if a bunch of ants got together and decided, you know what we're going to do? Let's take on and take down and overthrow Fort Knox. Like, let's go ahead and do that. Now, I know that there are people out there that have seen Bug Life. You know, and you're like, hey, Jim, you need to know what a bunch of ants can do. Because I see when they all gather together, you know, they overtook the grasshopper there and, you know, they saved their souls. I understand there's power in numbers. I get that, okay? I'm not looking for an ecology lesson about how powerful all the millions of ants would be if they got together. It's an illustration to show the folly of what humans are doing here. You know, they're getting together thinking that we can join forces enough to oppose God. And God's not laughing at them like the Joker, you know. He's not this maniac up there going, ha, 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 you know, like that's not exactly what it is. It's more like a chuckle. It's a little bit of like, what's this? Oh, the people have gathered together because they think they can take me on. They think they can overcome me. that's cute. You know, that's cute. You know, it's a realization of the absurdity of the situation. But then quickly, we see that it's not really a joking matter. Because we see in verse 5, He says he speaks to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury. So even though there's a little bit of a chuckle and he's like, oh my gosh, like this is an absurd situation, he also gets angry and upset at their audacity, at their pride, at the arrogance that they have to actually come against the king. How dare they? So we see this idea of wrath, and you're like, oh, that's a really bad thing. Well, it depends. I mean, when we think about God's wrath, we should think about how God's wrath is his intensity and hatred towards sin. It's intense hatred towards sin. That's where we see God's wrath, and that's what it's pointed and aimed at. So here we have these people that are rebelling against God. They're committing some sort of treason. And he's responding first with like a smirk, and then it's like, wait a minute, something good's not going on here. This is not a good situation. And he responds with this wrath, with this hatred towards their sin. And what does he do? He's pronouncing some judgment here. And what's the judgment? Look at verse 6. It's a surprising judgment, because we would expect him to like act, to smash, to do something terrible. But what does he say? He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. His judgment is to say, like, wait a minute, I've already set a king on Zion. Now, in the Psalms, Zion sometimes refers to Jerusalem, the city. And the reason it refers to that is because that's where the temple was, and that's where the Lord met with the people. That's where his presence was. In this situation, we see the same thing, except it's not so much referring to Jerusalem, but just the idea that there is a holy hill where God rules from. It's his presence. It's where he meets and resides with people on earth. And in that place, in Zion, and on his holy hill, he has set a king. So we have these people that are trying to want independence. They're coming back against him, and he's saying, like, wait a minute, let's look at my holy hill. Let's look at the place where I reside. I have set a king there. This is where I live, and I've already established a ruler over that. And who is this ruler? What do we know about this king? Well, let's look in verse 7. He says, I'll tell the decree. And here the narrative switches. Instead of the narrator talking, now we have the king on the holy hill speaking. Because it said, the Lord said to me, meaning the king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this is a very significant statement. And if we're not thinking like modern day Christians, but if we're thinking like ancient Hebrews, then this would have triggered a lot of things. Mostly what this would have reminded us of is a promise or a covenant that God made with David. Everybody knows who King David is because he's the one that took down Goliath. And then after that, he was enthroned as king. And he was the greatest king that Israel knew. And he wanted to build God a temple. And he said, let me build God a temple. And then God came to him through the prophet and said, no, you're not going to do that. Actually, your son's going to do that. But let me tell you something else. I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to make a covenant with you. So here's what we hear God saying to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 14. He says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offsprings after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So we see here this promise that from your family, David, there's always going to be a son who's a king. And so when we read here that the Lord said to the king that was on Zion, you are my son, today I've begotten you, everybody would have understood that the king was acting as an adopted son of the Lord. And they would have seen that, and they would have been like, okay, the king has the Lord's blessing. The king has the Lord's authority. The king has the Lord's power. This is good news. Well, it's only good news for those that are within the kingdom, because here we see what the king is supposed to do. I mean, so what is he to do? I mean, we see that in verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. So the king is to rule over all the earth. He's supposed to represent God, leading God's people as a kingdom that's under God's rule, to expand and influence all the world to also follow God's ways and see the goodness and the wisdom and the might and the strength and the mercy and the grace of who God is. So this isn't a conquering thing. This is a, hey, be a representative, influence the Lord, or influence the world towards the goodness of the Lord. And he's supposed to expand and take possession of this, to be the leader in the world. And then we also see this other part of the king's responsibility in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The king is supposed to bring justice. The king is supposed to establish justice. Where there's wrongness, he's supposed to bring rightness. Where there are people that are rebellion, well, he's supposed to bring them under rule. The king is to destroy those that oppose God and his ways. So we see this within the king, and the Israelites would have recognized this, and they would have said, yeah, we've seen this in the past, and we want to see this in the future. So this is good news. We're glad to have this king. And then the narrator takes back over in verse 10. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. So now the narrator is speaking back to those people in verses 1 and 2 who have gathered together to come against the Lord. And he's saying to them, you're in danger. So be warned. Be wise. And what should they do? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The NIV says, celebrate his rule with trembling. And I like that translation, celebrate his rule with trembling. But this idea of serving the Lord with fear, and that sounds contradictory. A month ago, I talked about the fear of the Lord, and I was trying to remember, what did I say? I'm like you guys, I forget what I say after I walk out of here, and you know. So I looked it up. You know, it's a good thing to take notes. I looked up my notes, and I was like, what's this thing about the fear of the Lord? I've got an idea, but how do I explain it? What's going on? And with that in mind, here's what I think it means to serve the fear in the Lord. To serve the fear of the Lord is to follow God's ways while recognizing God as king who uses all his power and might for both judgment and destruction of evil and protection and deliverance for his people. I think serving the Lord in fear is to recognize how powerful God is and to recognize that he uses that power for good, either in the destruction of evil or the rescuing and deliverance of his people. And here's the idea of this fear. If you're next to somebody who has the power of life and death, if you're next to somebody, in proximity with somebody that has that amount of power, like, you're not just going to be relaxed. Like, there's going to be a little bit of nervousness. You're going to make sure you're on your toes. There's going to be a little time where you're just like, stay calm, stay collected, because I'm very, very close to a powerful person. So this is more than just a respect. There is a little bit of nervousness there. There is a little bit of fear. I mean, go into a room where there's a bunch of Navy SEALs armed. You're not just going to be like, what's up? Man, this is great. Thanks a lot. No, you'll feel some of the tension, especially if they're preparing for a mission. Only a fool would be like, whatever. Only an idiot that doesn't understand the graveness of the power and the situation they're in would just dismiss the fear. So here the narrator is saying, look, be wise, be warned, recognize the power of the Lord, serve him in fear, and then rejoice or celebrate him with some trembling. Verse 12, kiss the son. Now, this is not a romantic kiss, all right? We need to understand back then that this would have been seen as something of like paying homage to the king. This would have been seen as like pledging loyalty, lining up, submitting to the king, showing your allegiance, surrendering to the king. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. We need to understand what's going on here, okay? This isn't, you better make sure that you kiss the king, because if he doesn't get his smooch, he's going to fly off the handle. Like, that's not what's going on here, all right? These people are already on a path of destruction. They are already rebels. They're already opposing the Lord. And here we have a king who is gracious, who's giving time and opportunity for surrender, for repentance, to come back off that road of destruction and instead to join his side, to be with him. See what it says at the end, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a king who is patient that is saying, don't head down that path because I know what's going to happen down that path. Instead, I'm giving you an opportunity to come join me. Come join my side. Leave your old ways. come to my kingdom. All will be forgiven. Take refuge in me. So we don't have this unstable king who's just flying off the handle and upset. No, no, no. We have one who's ready for destruction, but he's patient. But if that patience is ignored, if that offer for forgiveness, for joining, is dismissed, if it's mocked, well, then the Lord says, okay, I see your heart. You've made your choice. Now it's time to enact the consequences of that. Your destruction is at hand. So watch out. There's this warning, this pleading. Come back to the king. So as we read through this, that's how the Hebrews would have heard and understood it. And they have a much better grasp on it than we do because of the way that their society was in their times. But as I said at the beginning, this is a royal psalm, and this is predicting and looking forward to Jesus. And I think if we double back, then you'll see some of the ways that this is, Jesus matches up with this. Because what happened was, after the Israelites were, they were exiled, after they returned from being banished and their land taken away, they had their land back, but they were always under the authority of some other people group. They were never a nation for themselves. And they never had a king, but they had these promises from God that there was going to be a king that was going to lead them into the pinnacle of all humanity that they were going to represent. So they're like, well, how's this working? Where's this king? Who's this king going to be? And based on this and a lot of other places in Scripture, then they looked at it and they said, there's got to be one king who's coming to rescue us. So they thought about the chosen one, the Messiah, and they kept anticipating this one king who is going to lead them out of slavery or oppression into freedom and flourishing. And then as Jesus came and he started living his life and doing his miracles, there were many who were thinking, maybe this is the one. He's going to be the Messiah. We've seen nobody do some of the things that he's done. This has got to be the king. And this is why when we fast forward to a Palm Sunday, there's a celebration, there's anticipation, they're all eager. Okay, he's heading to Jerusalem. This is Passover week. This is when he's going to step up his game. And he's going to claim the throne and he's going to lead us into freedom. There's all this excitement. And part of it was based on a psalm like this. I mean, we can see there's some places where it's like pretty easy to see where Jesus fits in. We go back to verse 7. You know, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Most people are going to make a connection between that and John 3:16. I mean, it has the word son in King James. You got begotten. It's like, that makes sense. This is obviously talking about Jesus. Then we have this other one about the in verse 2, how the against the Lord and his anointed. Obviously, Jesus was God's anointed one. So this is talking about Jesus. It's very clear within this that Jesus is his son, the begotten one. Hebrews makes it explicit. And there's two different places in Hebrews where it references this verse saying that, you know what, the identity of Jesus is God's son. Hebrews 1:5 and then Hebrews 5:5. Interesting, Hebrews 1:5 also connects it back to that promise of 2 Samuel about the covenant, Davidic covenant. It's a little interesting thing. But we see through this, it's like, this makes sense. This is totally Jesus. But then how does this work out with verse 9? You know, like when we see Jesus and we see him as king, we see him as the anointed one, do we see Jesus as the one who shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel? If Jesus is the anointed one, if he is to be God's king, and this is a description of God's king and what he does, well, what happens there in verse 9? Does this apply to Jesus or not? Well, let me read to you something in Revelation, all right? And you tell me, okay, this is Revelation 19, end of the book, foreseeing the future, a prophecy of John, a vision that he has, and tell me what you think that this is, okay? I'm going to start in verse 11, Revelation 19. It says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Seems like a description of Jesus to me. Seems like a lot of description of Jesus to me. And listen to verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in a fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And then look at verse 15. Or listen to it. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He's striking down the nations, and he's ruling them with a rod of iron. Verse 9, you shall break them. Who? The nations, the rulers, the people. In verse 1 of Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron. It seems to me that even here, in verse 9, Jesus is fulfilling the responsibility and the tasks of the king, of God's anointed one. Now, remember at the beginning when I was talking about what do you do when you get discombobulated and you see somebody that you think you know doing something that you don't expect? Is this the case here with Jesus? He's doing something that we don't expect. I mean, he's ruling, he's destroying enemies, those that are opposing him. Like, this is like, just what's going on here? Maybe you feel a little bit unsettled, or you're just like, I'm not tracking with you, Jim. I mean, I see all the points you're making here, but that does not match up with the idea that I have of Jesus. It's very disconcerting. It's like, yeah, I get it. I understand. The question is, why? Why is this image of Jesus as king and ruler, who fits in verse 9, that we read about in Revelation, why is that so unsettling to us? And why does it even chafe against us, that we kind of like push back against it? Well, I think that there's a lot of reasons why. And I think the biggest reason is we just don't hear about Jesus this way a lot. It's not mentioned, it's not taught, it's not spoken about a lot. I'm not saying never, just saying not a lot. Well, why not? Well, the truth is we don't like this part of Jesus. We don't like this idea of Jesus. Well, how come? Well, let's go back to Psalm 2 and do kind of a quick overview, all right? Walk with me through this, all right? For most of the psalm, there are basically three players, three characters in the psalm, right? So who do we have? We've got God. We've got the chosen anointed son who is king. And then we have the rebellious people. We have those that are gathering together to oppose God and his anointed one. Well, where do we fit in that category? Where do we put ourselves? Well, we're not God. And we're not his holy anointed one who's king. Which leaves the third category, that we are the rebellious people that are coming against the Lord. You see, the reason that we really don't like to think about Jesus as this king who's bringing judgment and destruction is because we don't like to think about ourselves as the rebellious ones opposing God. We don't want to admit that we fit into categories of verses 1 and 2. And if we have to admit that, then we have to see, well, what happens to those rebellious people? Well, the king comes with a warning and eventually with destruction. And we don't like that for ourselves. So instead of admitting for us, we deny ourselves and then we deny part of God as well. We deny part of Jesus. So what do? How do we deny it? Well, we tell ourselves a different story. That's what happens in verses 1 and 2. Right? The kings, the people, the rulers, they gathered together, and what did they do? They told a story about their situation that was not true, but it made them feel better about themselves. Because we see the story in verse 3. What happens in verse 3? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, meaning the Lord and his anointed. The story that they're telling themselves is God is restrictive. He's keeping us from the freedom and the good things that we want. He's holding us back to actually have the good things in life. We need to get away from God and his ways. So let us break their bonds. Let's break these cords, these things that are tying us down, and let us go for freedom. This is the story that they told themselves. This is the story that we tell ourselves. I mean, how often do we do this? Don't we think about situations where God has clearly commanded things and we say, nah, I don't really need to forgive that person right now. Maybe in a couple days, maybe in a couple years. No, I mean, I understand that I'm not supposed to take what's not mine, but they stole to get that. This is an injustice. They have so much. I deserve it. I mean, there's all these things that God has told us that are good and right, and we don't believe them. So we tell a different story, that God is not a good God that's providing for us, but he's a bad God that's keeping us from the good things. This is the story of Genesis 3. With Adam and Eve in the garden with the tempter, twisting God's words, showing us, wait a minute, wait, what did God really say? And we get all confused and mixed up. This is the reason why we don't think about God or Jesus as this judge, as this king who's going to rule and destroy his enemies, because we are the enemies. So we take this story even a little bit further. You know, so what do we hear about God nowadays? I mean, we're told over and over again that God is love, he's accepting, he's non-judgmental. He wants you to be who you are, and he wants you to be anything that you want to be as long as you're happy. We see how we've distorted and twisted who God actually is, and we're telling ourselves a new story, just like they did in verse 1, 2, and 3 of Psalms. We think about God as like this really nice hippie who's a pushover. That he's not going to bring any kind of judgment. He just loves and accepts all. But there's a major problem with that view. One, it's not who God really is. Two, it's not even who God, we want God to be. Because if God's not an authority figure, and if God's not in a position to punish evil, then who is? Who will punish the evil? Who will bring the correction that we have? Let's look around our world. There is a ton of evil out there. Let's even be honest. Let's look in our own lives. I mean, are you able to control the darkness and the ugliness within yourself? Can you always keep a rein on that? Are you always able to say exactly what you want to say? I mean, so who do we think is going to take care of this evil in the world? Humans? Us? Like, we've been doing such a great bang-up job so far. Let's look at our history. Let's look at the kingdoms that we're making around us. Who's going to defeat this evil? If it's not God, then no one. It's just going to be the strongest. Whoever has the most power is going to be in charge. And that's not a good situation for us, because there's lots of evil people that have a lot of power. And the rest of us will be harmed by that. So not only is it not true to think about God as this hippie pushover, non-authoritarian person, it's not what we really want. We really want a strong authority who's going to come and judge and take care of evil. We want a God of justice. We need a God of justice. But the reason that we deny it is because we're the guilty ones. We're not the victims here. No, we're the offenders. And instead of admitting that and confessing that, we spin a different story. And we tell lies to ourselves and others about who we are and who God is. And that's why it looks so unusual for us to see Jesus in a position of bringing justice and judgment to the guilty. And it's like very disconcerting, very discombobulating. But just walk through this again. Listen to this message later. Look at these verses. What do you see? I'm not just making this up. I'm just connecting certain dots. Look and see what has God revealed about himself and us in his true word. We need God to be this king. We want God to be this king, because the kingdoms that we're making is a mess, and it is not good and pure and righteous. The good news is that Jesus is making a kingdom. Imagine with me a kingdom where you're completely provided for and taken care of physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, in all aspects of who you are, that there's this kingdom where you can feel bliss and joy. Because Jesus is making this kingdom. He has promised to bring this kingdom to earth with the new heavens and the new earth when he returns. Listen to this description in Revelation, at the end of Revelation. John sees this vision and he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be with his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Remind you of anything else? How about Genesis 1 and 2, where God dwells with people and there's no sin. Everything is good. It is good. It is good. And God said, "It is very good." And here's why it's going to be so good. And this is why it's so good to have God in the presence of us once again. Because he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Like, this is a kingdom I want to be a part of. No death? That sounds good. No mourning? No sadness? No sorrow? No tears? No pain? Like, where's this kingdom? Give me part of that kingdom. Well, that kingdom comes with the king. And that king is King Jesus. And the reason that this king is so good is because he protects his kingdom. He goes to war for his kingdom. He goes to war for his people. So that we see that God defeats and punishes those who oppose him to protect those who love and submit and surrender to him. That's why it's beautiful here at the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. I read some commentator that said, we cannot take refuge from God, but we take refuge in him. We can't run away from God, but we can run to him and find safety. The further we run from God, the more danger we put ourselves in. But when we turn and run to him, then we find safety, security, forgiveness, life, eternal life. We become part of his kingdom. And graciously, he also says that you can become part of his family. I mean, this is just an amazing, amazing thing. So how do we hear this? Remember when I said that at the beginning, for most of the psalm, there's three categories? Well, in the psalm, there's actually four categories of people, because we see that in the last line. There's this fourth category of people that have turned to God and found refuge in him. And this is what the psalmist is calling us to do. If we are tired of our own kingdom, if we don't want to be in danger of God's wrath, his intense hatred towards sin, then we need to turn to him. We need to love him, submit to him. I mean, don't you want King Jesus to protect you and to provide for you? Don't you want to be in his kingdom and protected by God the Most High? You can. You can. Nothing you have done has disqualified you from that. Because we have a Jesus. We have Jesus who took off his heavenly crown to put on a crown of thorns as he died on the cross to take away your sins. This is what we're going to celebrate next Sunday. He has risen from the dead, and by his grace, he extends mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life to all. To all. It doesn't make a difference what you've done. We all were in category verses 1 and 2 at some point, but he offers this refuge to all of us, to all of us who put our faith in him, who trust him, who take him at his word. How do we do this? Do we earn it? No, no. It's grace. It's a gift. What do we do? We embrace the Son. Or if we're going to use Psalm 2 language, we kiss the Son. And then we come to him for refuge. If you haven't done that, do it. Kiss the Son. Embrace him. Put your faith in him. Because he will love you and embrace you and take you off of the path of danger into the path of eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have sent your anointed one. We thank you for sending your son to be king. And we recognize and praise you, Jesus, that you are a good king. You are the best king. You are the king that sacrificed yourself for your subjects, even the rebellious ones. It's overwhelming. Holy Spirit, prick our hearts. Remind us of how beautiful this is. And remind us of how much danger we are in when we are apart from Jesus. So bring us close, bring us near. Thank you that you have made it easy, that we can surrender, turn to you, and that we can embrace you, Jesus. Teach us how to have faith. Teach us to love you. Teach us how to kiss the Son. And thank you that you respond with grace, mercy, life for eternity. So we praise your great name. Amen. Amen.